Let's just review our Advent candles real quick here. We started out on the hope candle, and I mentioned that I think the world has a different definition of hope than we as Christians do, and the world's definition is something like the anticipation of a favorable outcome of an unknown event. That would be a world's definition. For instance, I hope that the Panthers win the football game this afternoon, if they're even playing, I don't know. But that's what the world thinks of when they think of hope. We think of hope as Christians as the anticipation of a favorable event, of a known outcome. We know our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. That's a certain thing. It's not an uncertain thing. So it's different meanings to the word hope. Same thing with peace. The world has a definition of peace, which is the absence of conflict. Like the peace accords you see that are signed. Whereas we as Christians, our definition of peace is victory over conflict. We have a conflict in our lives with sin. And when we have victory over that sin, we have peace with God. And it's a different, little bit different definition. I was thinking about joy this morning, third Sunday of Advent. Is there two different definitions of joy? Well, I'm not sure the world has a definition for true joy. I think if you asked an average person on the street to give you an example of joy, tell me something that's happened in your life that brings you joy. They might say things like, well, if I was to win the lottery, that would give me great joy. Or something along those lines. A better word for that is happiness. That would bring them happiness, definitely. A lot of things bring us happiness that don't necessarily bring us joy. Whereas we as Christians understand joy is a much deeper emotion. When I think of joy, I think of when my children were little and one of them did something wrong, and out of their conscience, they come to me and they confess what they did in their sweet little way. That just brings me joy in my heart to know that they're so sensitive to their conscience and to the Holy Spirit that they want to do the right thing. They want to please me. Things like that. That brings me true joy. When, you know, maybe a wayward child later on in life goes away and then comes back, that would bring joy to their parents. It has nothing to do with happiness. It's much deeper, a much deeper sensation. So I'm not saying the world cannot experience joy, but I think their definition of joy is a little different than our definition of joy. We sing in our Christmas songs, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That brings us joy. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today. We're going to talk about the wise men. And skipping down to the bottom of the passage, you don't have to go there yet, Chad, but it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Joy is there. A deep abiding sense of fulfillment. A longing fulfilled joy. So that's just a little review of our Advent candles. Let's take a few minutes and look at the wise men. There are some misconceptions, I think, about the wise men, the story of the wise men. And just by reading it today in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see if we can't even maybe some of you sharing these misconceptions. Maybe you're beyond that and you understand the truth. I'm going to try to take your pulse today and see where you're at. And then we'll go through this chapter 2 and make sure we all are up to date on the true story of the wise men. So let me just ask a few questions. You can just blurt out the answers. And we'll see where you're at with the wise men. Don't worry about if you hit on one of the misconceptions. No big deal. We'll cover it. Where were the wise men from? To the east. Very good, Joanne. That's a true one. No misconception there. How many of them were there?
Three.
Misconception. But we'll go back to that later. How did they find Jesus?
Star.
Everybody agree with that? Ooh. That's not how they found Jesus. Believe it or not. Isn't that, I mean, we think that. We think there were three of them. But where did they find Jesus? Where was he when they found him? A manger? No. He was in a house. All our nativity scenes are, I don't want to say wrong, they're so cute. You know, you got the shepherds here and the little animals and the wise men. But they weren't there at the same time as the shepherds. They came actually much later. Let's read this and let's go through here. And you'll see why I make some of the bold statements that I make. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east, Joanne got that right, came to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. After he was born, they went to Jerusalem. What does that tell you? It tells you that they came later on. There was at least the transportation time. And this doesn't even say when they left Persia, which I think is probably the area. Boy, I'm drawing a blank on the city. Babylon. Anyway, they asked, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That is a passage from the book of Micah, by the way. Now, let me stop and let's just look at that little couple sentences there, because it tells us a lot. Says, first of all, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. What was the initial factor that caused the wise men to start in their search for the Messiah, for Jesus? It says it right there. Star, but what does it say? Star rose. Star comes up. They were looking to the heavens and they saw something they had never seen before. This is a different kind of star. I don't know what it looked like. I have a vision in my mind that it was much brighter, maybe much closer to them than the other stars, but they recognized it. Now, next question is, why would the appearance of a star automatically make the Magi think about searching for Jesus? There had to be something already there, already planted in their minds, that the star sparked the search. In other words, they didn't look up at the star and say, that star must mean something. It must mean that Jesus has been born. No. They were already knowledgeable about the prophecies of Jesus. And the star merely sparked it was like the gun at the beginning of a race. They said, uh-oh, this is what we've been waiting on. This is the star we've been waiting on. How would they have been prepared for the star? Well, here we have to speculate a little bit, but I don't think it's an unreasonable speculation at all. And I think it goes back about 500 years earlier when Daniel had been deported to Babylon. And if you read the book of Daniel, you will see that he was the chief among all of the wise men in Babylon, him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel says in his book that he was studying another Old Testament book, and that other Old Testament book gave him times and dates of when the Jews were going to return back to Jerusalem, number one. And then he had dreams and visions that gave us the backbone for our prophecies about when Jesus came the first time and when he's going to come the second time. Daniel wrote all this stuff down. Daniel was a most honored man in Persia. He was about as high as you could be in his credibility and his believability. He survived not only Nebuchadnezzar, but several other kings behind him. He outlived them. Think about this. A new king comes to the throne. Usually the first thing they do is kill everybody off that had anything to do with the last king. But these kings recognized the righteousness of Daniel, and they said, we want Daniel on our side. We want him to be our advisor too. And he was. Belshazzar. You remember the writing on the wall? The invisible hand, Belshazzar, and he called in Daniel, who was his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar's prophet. He solved the riddle, and he said, basically, tonight's your last night, buddy. You're going down. And he says, well, I'll make you third in the kingdom. He said, I don't want your presents. I don't want your gifts. Daniel knew that there wasn't anything to give. This was the last night of this kingdom. And sure enough, it says that night, the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. So now you've got a whole different group of people coming in who are enemies of the Babylonians. What do they normally do? Kill everybody with any kind of power, right? What do? They elevate Daniel. Again, he survives this kingdom. Not just Darius, but the next king after him. So Daniel's, he hangs around forever. He is well respected. All of the wise men in that area, he is like their grand poobah. And he wrote down everything that we see in the book of Daniel that they had over there. The dates, the times, when the Messiah was going to appear. And he said in the book of Daniel, I'm just going to paraphrase, he said that 483 years from the time that the king issues the decree to return, the Jews return to Jerusalem, you can start your calendar. 483 years from that, the Messiah will be revealed. Now, this is what he wrote down in Persia. And we know that that appearance of the Messiah, the recognition of the Messiah, happened on Palm Sunday. So that's when he first accepted the praise of when the children said, you know, behold the Messiah. And the scribes and Pharisees said, don't let them say that about you. And he said, if they didn't say it, the rocks would cry it out. Why? Because my time has finally come. It's time for me to publicly acclaim that I am indeed the Messiah. Well, this has been sitting in prophecy books in Babylon for 400, almost 500 years. So they knew the season was getting close. They had calendars. They knew they were getting close to that 483-year mark. They would have been, what, around 450 years. But maybe they realized the guy's got to grow up. So let's take off some time off of the 483 years. Let's start looking earlier for when he's going to first appear. So they're looking, and then bang, the star appears. The star rises up. They are ready because they've been studying the prophet Daniel. And they see the star, and they take off heading for Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Here's the misconception. The misconception is they went to Jerusalem because the star led them to Jerusalem. The star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. The star disappeared. How do we know this? We're going to read it in just a second. Take my word for it for just a few minutes. The star disappeared. They went to Jerusalem because Daniel said the Messiah is going to appear. And he's going to be a Jew. So where do they naturally go? They go to the capital of Jerusalem, to capital of Israel, Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. They don't have any roadmap. They don't have any star. All they know is what Daniel said, so they head off to Jerusalem. And that's where we picked up verse 2. They came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw, past tense, not we're seeing, not here it is. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And then King Herod brings all the authorities together and says, well, what these guys are talking about? Where is this Messiah supposed to appear? He's got different motives for wanting to know, obviously. But they said Bethlehem. So the wise men take off on part two of their journey. Part one is to Jerusalem, part two to Bethlehem. How do they get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? By star? No. By instruction. The leaders, the Jewish prophets, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, you go to Bethlehem. So first they get to Jerusalem by prophecy. Secondly, they get to Bethlehem by instruction. And then, let's read on. Let's see where we leave off here. Oh, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. Doesn't that sound like a singular event? Something that happened and it stopped? It started and it stopped? Not that the star traveled with them to Jerusalem, but it was the indication it's time to start your journey. So he says, he sent him to Bethlehem. Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him. Yeah, right. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So when did the star appear for the second time? After they got to Bethlehem. So the star appears in Babylon. It disappears, and it doesn't come back to light until they actually get to Bethlehem. So I think of the song, "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." No, they didn't follow yonder star. They followed prophecy, and they followed instruction. And then when they got to Bethlehem, then they followed the star. And it says there, it rose again. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. It didn't stop over the manger. It stopped over the house that Mary and Joseph had graduated to, I guess. They got out of the stable. They got into the house. Jesus is we don't know how old he is, but he might have been 3 months old. He might have been a year old. We don't know. But he wasn't a newborn at that time. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. That tells me, number one, that the star had not been with them all along, because they would have been overjoyed the whole way. It says, at this point in time, when they saw the star, that tells me the star reappeared, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, not the manger, they saw the child, not the baby, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I often wondered if they were savvy to Herod's double intent, or they were oblivious to it and they were warned in his dream. I don't know. But anyway, that covers up some misconceptions maybe that you might have had about the wise men. And there have been a lot of other wise men through the ages that were followers of God. During this time, almost everybody who would have been considered wise was also a seeker of God in their own form and fashion. May not necessarily have been what we would call an evangelical Christian, but they were one looking for the movement of the hand of God. And that has kind of carried on through the generations, through the centuries. If you look back to the ancient people that we respect as being super intelligent, super smart, they almost all were followers of Jesus Christ. I have three that I've picked out. And I put on my computer who were the 10 smartest people in the history of time. And these are the first three that came up. Galileo is the first one. He lived from 1564 to 1642. You're familiar with his name. You probably know that he was an astronomer, mathematician. He was basically the guy who figured out that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but rather the earth revolves around the sun. Which, at his time, when he said this, this was almost considered blasphemy. And the argument that the other scientists of his day used against him to say you're wrong was the Bible. They said, if what you say is true, then why did Joshua prayed that the sun would stop its movement. And remember, Joshua was fighting the battle and he needed more time. And he prayed, stop the sun, Lord. And the sun stopped right where it was and stayed in the middle of the sky for about 24 hours. And they used this as an argument that the sun was actually revolving on the earth and it stopped. And he said, no, you don't understand. I believe the story, he says, I believe that the sun stopped, but it really wasn't the sun stopping, it was the earth stopping. And the sun never moved to begin with. He tried to explain it to him. It was a difficult sell. But eventually, over time, they realized that he was right. Here's his quote. He believed, Galileo firmly believed that truth was revealed both in the Holy Scriptures and through science. And that, quote, neither one can ever be fundamentally in conflict with each other. That is a quote that probably wouldn't go over too well today with scientists. But that's Galileo. Considered perhaps the most intelligent man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Second, number two on the list, Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727. He was a physicist, he was a scientist. He's the person who's discovered or credited with the discovery of the concept of gravity and obviously all of the amazing things that go along with that. A lot of people did not know that Isaac Newton was a Christian. He kind of kept his religion to himself. He wrote it down. He wrote all sorts of things down about his beliefs in God. And believe it or not, his works, he lived, I think I said he died in 1727, but his works stayed hidden for about 200 years. In 1936, his works were auctioned off and opened up to the public. It was then that people realized that not Newton was a firm believer in Jesus Christ. Third person, Louis Pasteur, 1822 to 1895. He taught us the importance of washing our hands. He was the first guy to teach us about COVID long before it came along. And he, through microscopes, discovered germs, what germs did and the impact of them, things like that. When you drink pasteurized milk, it's named after him, getting rid of all the germs that are inherent in raw milk. Here's his quote. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Into his tiniest creatures, he's talking about germs, into his tiniest creatures, God has placed extraordinary properties that turn them into agents of destruction of dead matter. He's saying that these tiny little creatures break down matter and turn it into compost and things like that. This wasn't not known before his time. But he was amazed, quote, at the work of the Creator. He gave the credit to God. Again, can you imagine a scientist today making that kind of quote? I don't think you would probably hear it. And why is that? Kind of wrap it up here. Why has science gone from exclusively Christian throughout most of the last, 3,000 years to almost exclusively secular today? Why has it changed? I came up with three reasons. I'm interested in what you think. See if you can guess or give me your opinions, probably more than I came up with. But what do you think is a primary reason why scientists today do not give credit to God, do not give credit to Jesus Christ for their avocation? Any ideas?
Media, one.
What was the number one?
Media.
Media, okay. I've come up with four reasons. Media is the fourth reason. Very good, Gladys. There's pressure there from the media, perhaps. What else? I'm sorry, Kenny?
They're selfish. They want to credit themselves.
They're selfish.
Right.
I'm going to call that a 3B. That's really close to what I got for number three. They're selfish. They want to credit the glory themselves. Okay. What else? You're missing the big one.
The Bible says they'll be
lovers of creation. Okay, that's kind of like what Kenny's saying. We're still on my three there. 3B, 3C now. Okay. You're still missing the two big ones.
I think that it goes back to the beginning with the serpent, with Eve. It wasn't the fact that she ate the apple, it was the fact that he made truth subjective.
Okay. Bob is introducing a new concept, a third party, Satan. Bob is saying if you can make truth subjective, then you can set the parameters, the rules yourself. Okay, now what you have done is you have placed an umbrella over my three, my four things, okay? I was going to come to that. It's not one of the three that I have, but it's an umbrella. It's a spiritual umbrella that covers everything. Okay, now let's get underneath the umbrella. There's still two things that I want to, I mean, big ones. Reasons why scientists are not, or at least profess to be Christians or give credit to God. What did you say?
Money.
Number one is money. Very good. If you, as a scientist, make these quotes that Pasteur made and that Isaac Newton made and that Galileo made, your funding would be immediately cut off. If you work at the university, and you say, hey, you know what? I believe that everything points to me to be creation, not evolution. You're out. I mean, they cut you off in a heartbeat. You forget about any more government grants, and the universities know that, so they silence their professors who even think that, and that's why it's almost 100% secular. They like the money coming in. Number two, it's akin to money, and I don't know if you'll get there. I mean, we're running out of time, so I'm just going to tell you, it's prestige. Not only do they want the money, they want to be thought of as smart, important. They want to be invited to the right parties, be in the right groups, that type of thing. Prestige. They don't want to be made fun of. And the groupthink is so secular these days that if you step out of that, you get made fun of. And the third thing, which Kenny and Karen had 3B and 3C, I had for 3A, the desire to rule one's own life. Even if you don't care about the money, even if you don't care about the prestige, there is something inside every person that wants to run their own life. If you acknowledge God as the creator of everything and the creator of you, then guess what? You have an obligation to serve that God. And they don't want to serve God. They want to do things themselves. They want to have a licentious lifestyle. They want to be able to cheat. They want to be able to adulterize. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do. And if they recognize that God is God, then they're condemning themselves. So therefore, because they want to desire, rule their own bodies, they say there is no God. Now they know there's God. But they say it so that they don't have to hold themselves accountable. So there's the three reasons. Now,
I think that's changing.
Ma'am?
I think that's changing.
Joanne says she thinks it's changing. In what way?
I think the discovery of some very new things in the scientific community has got them to the point that they realize that there has to be a creator.
Okay. Joanne's saying that because of new scientific discoveries, it's so obvious in front of their face, she says that things are changing. I partially agree with that. Definitely agree that there are new things that should cause change. But I think the powerful temptation of money and the temptation of prestige and the desire to rule one's life will actually, even though it's right in front of your face, most people will still ignore it.
Every other
form. Exactly.
What their employment and what they're doing in life.
That's true. That's just life in general. But anyway, I wanted to make the point today that wise men of old were men seeking God. Wise men, quote, air quotes, of today are men seeking prestige, seeking money, seeking self-esteem, seeking self-reliance, and they're not interested in God. And they're not really wise men, of course. You take any of these people and you put them in a debate against a true wise person, C.S. Lewis, Karl Barth, Ravi Zachariah, I've seen these debates. They absolutely destroy them, tear them up. They make them look like third graders. True wise men today, they don't care about prestige. They don't care about the money. And they certainly don't want to place themselves on the throne. They care about the Lord. They want to submit their life to their Creator. And they're much more like the wise men, the Magi, that we read about today in Scripture. To sum it all up, true wise men still seek the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for our scriptures that we get to enjoy this time of year. We get to enjoy reading about your advent and your visitation to us on this earth for 33 years, and for 3 years of your teaching we get to enjoy, and then we get to also get the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're saved because of the sacrifice that you made on the cross, Lord. We know you came into the world to die, but we celebrate at this time of year, Lord, that you did take the time to come into this world, and we are filled with joy today on this Advent week of joy that you did what you did. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.